I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. Y'all, we're back.
Good to be back. We apologize for the pod pause without any preparation. We just left people hanging.
It was almost an extend a pause. Like, this is more than two, like, it was 2 weeks. It was 3 weeks ago, I think, right? Was the last one?
Probably so. But hey, it's for good reason.
We probably dropped to number seven. Top rated podcast in Broken Arrow.
Maybe so.
I'm scared to look.
We've already jumped off to a strong start on the summer. We've been here and there and everywhere doing various ministry things. But today we are here.
We are, and we have our full attention in front of us.
Yes.
Is that a thing?
The full attention. The listeners have our full attention as we give full attention to questions to which they will pay attention.
Hopefully we have their full attention. Yeah. Because this is for them, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
For the church.
Sweet. Well, it is good to be back. We have a whole mess of questions that came in while we were on Pod Pause. And so we are not going to answer all of them on this podcast. But if you submitted a podcast question and it doesn't get answered on this podcast, we will answer it on the next podcast or two.
Which should be next week,
theoretically. But again, it is summer, and our schedules are just wonky, man. So
we're not going to do the hour and a half long rapid-fire 11 questions.
That's right.
Josh won't let us.
In the interest of your listening attention, we decided to answer partial, and we'll come back for more later on. So
sounds good.
Cool, sweet. First question, and I think this is probably the most important question we have that came in over the last several weeks, is... Does a good beard add credibility to the preacher? Now, I'm going to jump in here because I am currently the only one with the beard at this table. And this is you guys' fault because you both shaved almost like you called each other, which is a little weird. But you walked in on a Sunday morning and you're both just looking all baby-faced and fresh and clean and shiny. And I'm just curious as to why.
Independently... We both arrived at the conclusion.
Trying to save face. But.
No, one could say this is in unity of the Spirit. We're two or more. That would be Nathan and I. We're gathered in unity that, hey, summer beard's gone.
Summer beard is gone.
So we both shaved, and then that Sunday morning reshaved, yeah. And unbeknownst to one another. So the only thing that I can attribute this to is the Spirit's leadership and being in one accord, brothers dwelling in unity, all of these biblical principles being applied on our faces. Now, Spurgeon would disagree. He would say a pastor needs a beard.
Famously, yeah. Spurgeon said.
That's right.
Can I give you some of that quote?
Yeah, please do.
It's right here. When you have done preaching, take care of your throat by never wrapping it up tightly. From personal experience, I venture with some diffidence to give this piece of advice. If any of you possess delightfully warm woolen comforters, with which there may be associated the most tender remembrances of mother or sister, treasure them. Treasure them in the bottom of your trunk, but do not expose them to any vulgar use by wrapping them round your necks. If any brother wants to die of influenza, let him wear a warm scarf round his neck, and then one of these nights he will forget it and catch such a cold as will last him the rest of his natural life. You seldom see a sailor wrap his neck up. No, he always keeps it bare and exposed and has a turned-down collar, and if he has a tie at all, it is but a small one loosely tied so that the wind can blow all round his neck. In this philosophy I am a firm believer. Having never deviated from it for these 14 years, and having before that time been frequently troubled with colds, but very seldom since. If you feel that you want something else, why, then grow your beards, a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. One of our brethren, now present, has for years found this of great service. He was compelled to leave England on account of the loss of his voice, but he has become as strong as Samson now that his locks are unshorn.
Amen. My guy, the Spurge. Let's cheer the man on.
You know, it's impressive that you did that without reading it. You just recited it.
I mean, two. Why is the non-bearded guy quoting... Like, in favor of, like, it's just not understanding.
You know, we worried about different things at different ages.
I think, yeah, Spurgeon, I think, lived in, like, much more medieval times, let's say. I don't think they had you know, cold medicine and things like that.
They weren't having to pay for air conditioners and systems and whatnot, but they did have people commonly passing out.
Yep.
So, you know, we have different problems in different ages. So sure. Since we do have God's common grace of air conditioners and air conditioning, I would say that was an idea bound to a certain time. And we are not bound to that in the same way, but the principle still applies.
Well, and I'm not even sure at the time it was good science. But anyway.
True.
Well, and I think it was also Spurgeon that said, if your dad doesn't have a beard, you have two moms. Anyways, let's go on to our actual questions. First one, we're going to dive right in. Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, the swift and unified aggression of the four eastern kings who had held the Jordan Plain in subjection for years presents a striking picture of organized evil. What does this early biblical account of a powerful, unified pagan coalition reveal about the nature of evil's capacity for organization and its transient dominion in human history, particularly as it operates in opposition to God's unfolding redemptive plan? That is a well-written question.
Very well-written question. Yeah.
These are learned people, I tell
you. Yeah, yeah, much, much smarter than me, but I'll go ahead and...
Probably has a beard.
I'll go ahead and venture to say what it tells us is, I think, what the rest of the Bible tells us, what the rest of human experience affirms, in that evil is always working for the sake of self-preservation. And evil seeks to preserve itself most often through strength, power, even violence. And strength, power, and violence is escalated with number, strength in numbers, basic principle. So what it tells us is that we should not be surprised when people who are against us as Christians or people who are against biblical principles in general, we shouldn't be surprised when there's a lot of them, or there's a large number of them, or if we are in the minority, because like-minded people attract like-minded people, and people who are seeking strength and power are going to be like-minded about the numbers. They'll set other things aside for the sake of gaining strength. And so we see that, we saw that even earlier in the Tower of Babel narrative. You know, hey, let's not go with God's way because that would separate us. So let's unify basically around the one principle of disobeying God. And so this is just another aspect of it, although they weren't necessarily going up against God's people because Canaan hadn't become that yet. But power needs and loves company. And so I think that's what it tells us. There are universal principles demonstrated there in Genesis 14, and we see that applied even today.
Yeah. Man, a big and kind of difficult question, and one that I'm not really sure I have anything to add to. I think what you said is very well stated. Maybe except to say that we should be praying even now. You know, the Bible instructs us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And even as we speak right now, there are hostilities seemingly ramping up yet again between Israel and her neighbors, and there's some really troubling developments there. And of course, people are going to have all kinds of opinions about what exactly that means for you know world politics and even eschatological considerations. I would just say when we read that verse, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I think it should drive us first and foremost to pray for the peace of those who trust in Christ, and that others would know the peace that comes from knowing the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross outside of Jerusalem and who is the King of Peace, right? So, yeah, there's so many things that we can think about in terms of how evil manifests itself and grows. But ultimately, we know the answer to all of the sin and hostilities and violence, and that is the gospel alone. So we should pray for our Christian brothers and sisters there, that they would be safe, and that just through their witness, peace, true peace, eternal peace can be known.
Amen.
All right, another big one. We've been going through just kind of rewriting Constitution and bylaws in the process. Last fall, we affirmed the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as a church, as our confession of faith, would you say? And so had a couple questions come in on that. So, or just one, I guess I should say. This is relating to chapter 17 or article 17 of the Baptist Faith and Message. And it says that the Baptist Faith and Message indicates that God is the Lord of conscience. He has left the conscience free of doctrines and commandments that are contrary to his word. The state owes to every church protection and freedom in the pursuit of spiritual ends, and no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. This section of the Baptist Faith and Message has been carried forward for approximately 100 years without change. At that time in the U.S., Christianity was by far the largest and most predominant religion. Currently, the U.S. includes many non-Christian religions, including some worldviews that, while not described as religions, function as such, many which are hostile to Christianity. Does, and if so, how, the Baptist Faith and Message need to be updated to take this change into account? That is, not every activity can or should be allowed by the state simply because its practitioners view it as a religion. Should our confession be updated to reflect this?
Great question. Big question. Multi-layered question. And I think the questioner is helpful in kind of pointing us to those multiple layers. One, it is true that this section on religious liberty in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is a direct copy and paste from 1963, which is a direct copy and paste from 1925 version, I believe it is.
100 years ago.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Which, to look at those times, is interesting. You think of 1925, you think between two great world wars, the 60s, you know, you think of Vietnam and a lot of political unrest, and then you think of the 2000s, or early 2000s, war on terror, you know, much different ideas, the growth of the Muslim population in America, etc. So I think what's helpful here is the way that it this section begins. God alone is king. Church and state should be separate. Okay, well, why? Why should church and state be separate? Well, as it goes on to say, because really God is king. God is king over all realms, but the church is to work primarily within the spiritual realm, not via alone the mechanism of the state. That is, the state is not our priest. So to speak, we all have access to God. God has identified the way in which, in all time and space, citizens of the kingdom are to act within citizens of the country. Romans 13 says citizens are to support the government. They're supposed to be subject to the government. So the government does have an authority, a borrowed authority given from God. Now, the government should protect citizens. So citizens are to be subject. Government bears the sword, Romans 13. So then that sword is a sword of protection from within and without. So when you think of how a government then should protect or use the sword in relation to its citizens, there are three options, really, in a government trying to protect religion and religion trying to be subject to the government. And one, that's either the government provides no protection for the citizens or any religion. It's just completely hands off. And that's one option. The second option would be the government protects all citizens and all religions, a wide blanket, leaving the religious sphere in the religious sphere. Or third, the government picks one religion and protects it. The first option, protecting no citizens and no religions, is not acceptable because that's the whole purpose of the government, to protect its citizens who are going to be religious. So that one's cut out. The third option, picking one religion and protecting it, is highly problematic for a number of reasons. Really, the only option is protecting all citizens and all religious beliefs. Which is, I think, wisely what our Constitution does. So how then are citizens to support the government? Well, it should be by exercising religion within the confines of the law. So I can't say my religion is to follow Murderadon, and so I'm going to murder people. That's just my religion. Well, no, the government is going to step in.
Did you just come up with that? Murderadon?
I did.
I'm impressed.
Thank you. Sounds like a Transformer.
It's like QAnon.
Pretty sure dark, quick. You could have just did Balloonadon or something like that and like make balloons for everybody. Why'd you have to go?
But that's not against the law.
Well, that's true.
Yeah. So Balloonadon, the government is good with Balloonadon.
What if they're allergic to latex?
That's still allowable because the Balloonadon could provide a waiver. Anyway, so the government's cool with Balloonadon, but it's not cool with Murderadon. So the government has to step in there, but the government should not step in outside of law breaking activities. That's just not its sphere, and so that's what this section is trying to say. And so it sets the table. God alone is king. Church and state should be separate because they are. Romans 13. God has said that the state owes its protection to the people. The people owe its allegiance to the government. People shouldn't step out of the government's laws. The government shouldn't get involved in the church's religious sphere. So I think the section is helpful and wise in that it is broad and it is biblical, but it does bring a lot of worms coming out of the can because there's a lot related to it, but that's what government is in relation to religion.
Well, can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
Whenever you sort of laid out the three options, protect no religion, protect all religions, protect one religion, mm-hmm. And you said, you know, our government has wisely decided to protect all religions within the law. Mm-hmm. Would you say that view that you kind of expressed as what our government is trying to sort of, you know, how it's trying to function, is a Christian view?
No.
Okay.
Because, and that's what this section leaves to the church. It says the church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The government's role is not to be a theocracy as established currently. That's not what the Constitution says it is to be. It is to be a protector of its citizens. Now, the spiritual realm, the church puts the parameters. And so, therefore, anything outside of Scripture, the will of God, is sin and should not be done. The government is not trying to protect that same Christian identity. The government is trying to protect its citizens who, this side of heaven, are going to have different religious beliefs.
But would you agree? 'Cause I'm not disagreeing with kind of the position you're staking out there. I just want to say that's not exactly a Muslim view.
Right.
Yeah. So I guess what I'm saying is... and this is where the worms come out of the can, is that while you're saying that's not necessarily, like our government's not necessarily taking a Christian view, it's sort of stemming from a Christian view though, and so the question really becomes, well, are you at that point sort of privileging a Christian view, and what does that mean? And what I would say is, well, you're not exactly enshrining Christianity, but you are trying to grapple with what is best and what is true and what is going to lead to justice and what is going to lead to flourishing. And as Christians, we're going to say Christianity, right? The Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. And so I think what the Baptist Faith and Message does a good job of is sort of leaving room for that debate. Mm-hmm. Because when you just shut off debate and say, well, it's the Christian view. Well, at that point, someone else could come on and say, well, we just conquered you and your Christian view, so now we say it's the Muslim view or the Native American spirituality view or the Buddhist view or whatever view. This is trying to sort of leave the parameters such that we want that debate to happen because we believe that ultimately Christianity is the truth and needs to have a hearing. But if you're going to say Christianity needs to have a hearing, you are going to sort of open up the discussion for other people to have a hearing as well. Mm-hmm. And some Christians say, you shouldn't do that. But as Baptists, we come back and say, but we are conversionists. Mm-hmm. We are not interested in forcing anyone to convert to our view, because that just means you're making false converts, right? Yeah. Converts at the edge of a sword. That's not what we're interested in. We're interested in the power of the gospel, because that is the power that's going to actually convert people to Christ. One of the most important, and I don't mean to cut you off here, but you're saying a lot of things. This question says a lot of things. I'm going to kind of dive in. But one of the most important passages, I think, in this regard is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Paul is sort of assuming there that not everyone's a Christian, right? And the reason why we pray is because God desires this message of the gospel of Christ to go forward freely, abundantly, everywhere, right? And so, yeah, I do think that this Baptist Faith and Message statement is very helpfully articulating a conversionist view of religious liberty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it should be pointed out, the Baptist Faith and Message is not a government document. It's not saying necessarily how the government should mm-hmm. run.
Right.
What it's saying is how the church should run within a government. And the final sentence of the section is, a free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. So what that is saying is the government should not step in as a mediator between the church and God, or Christians and God, because that's not its role. But also, the right should exist to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. The sentence before that saying, for example, the state can't tax based on religion.
Well, and that's the context out of which this statement was born.
Exactly.
Because up until the 1830s or 40s or something, if you lived in Massachusetts, your state dollars went to pay for the Congregationalist ministers who were sprinkling babies,
mm-hmm.
which we don't think is helpful or biblical. So, yeah, I mean, they're trying to basically say the church and state should be separate. Okay, and of course, there's a whole background to that, mm-hmm. that idea and that language. But again, we believe only the gospel converts, and the state, when it comes to try and help that, just muddies the waters, because mm-hmm. inevitably, this gets into like first order, second order kind of things. Inevitably, if you're going to help the church, well, what does the church mean? Is it a Presbyterian church? Is it a Baptist church? Right. And so even within Christianity, there are going to be different views of things, and that you don't want the state kind of mediating those debates. You want pastors and teachers under the rule of Christ, under his word, debating those things, and Christians free to say, yeah, that's correct. That's what Jesus wants me to do.
Mm-hmm. And particularly, it's important within the realm of the Baptist Faith and Message itself, because, you know, you all were just at the convention.
Mm-hmm. Tons of fun.
Last week.
It was a blast.
Now, yeah, and it's there that the free church, independent church, you know, independent self-governed churches come together in cooperation and make decisions and make statements and formulate ideals. Now, imagine if the government was involved in that process. Mm. And that everything, every resolution that the SBC made had to be affirmed by the House of Representatives and the Senate. That's what this is trying to avoid. It's saying when we get together as Southern Baptists, we're getting together as Free Southern Baptists, and the government cannot direct or tell us what to do in those settings. We have religious liberty and should.
Well, I would wonder, like, what would be the update or the amendment to accomplish whatever this texture is trying to accomplish? Because if you update or rephrase it, really the only, without maintaining its general broad painting of the brush, you do fall into that one religion state. I mean, that's the next step. Would you agree?
Let me comment on that. I do agree with you, but the danger on the other side is that we begin to think or act like somehow the public square is just quote unquote neutral. Because it's not a question, it's never a question of whether morality will be kind of enshrined into law. It's which morality? Whose morality are we talking about, right? What religious views are we going to say are right and those that are wrong? Because religious worldviews always hold sway in the public square, inevitably. So it's a question of not kind of whether we're going to have religion being legislated or morality legislated, but which morality. So, and I don't think this statement negates that. I do think that there's plenty of room here that we have separation, but not isolation, as some people say. The separation of church and state kind of idea does not mean Christians just have to back off and leave your religion at home. We are to engage in these debates and kind of bring our perspective, bring biblical truth, bring even, we might even say, the law of God to bear. Like you talk about, thou shalt not murder. That is a very, very Christian idea. Not merely Christian. Lots of religions have that kind of a moral stance. But that is a Christian idea, and we know why. Because people are made in God's image, and because God alone is the author of life. He alone can take life. So, you know, we do want to leave room to kind of critique the view that says, religion's just for you in your private kind of life and in your little church. Jesus is Lord of all. And so this statement here in the Baptist Faith and Message, if you're going to say, well, we could amend it somehow, well, you might be able to amend it to sort of make that more explicit, but I don't think it's not there.
What is this? Well, this is a statement of agreed faith by Southern Baptists. Is there anything in here that a Southern Baptist or someone biblically coming to the human experience this side of heaven with government should oppose? Well, no. All of this we can agree with.
Affirm it. Yep.
Now, outside of that, you know, well, how should the government legislate morality? There are all sorts of questions, and those are questions that we can have. This statement simply says God is king, the church exists to do certain functions, the government exists to do certain functions. The government shouldn't interfere with that. The church should be free to do what it does within the bounds of law.
Yeah.
And assuming that law does not violate God's law.
So. Well, and when you read the book of Acts, I think that's one of Luke's burdens, is to say through this narrative that Christians are really good citizens. And we're not sure exactly who Theophilus was, but possibly he was a leader in the Roman government. It seems he was a wealthy man, high up somewhere. And so it's possible that's part of what Luke was doing, writing specifically to Theophilus, is to say, you don't want to persecute these people. These people bring human flourishing with them because they're living life according to God's standards and God's creation. So I do want to comment on the Baptist just convention. Do you have anything to add to what we're...
No, you're good.
Okay. Yeah. I was just going to say what you said there in terms of believing, affirming this statement, but people are going to affirm more and maybe have different opinions about exactly how this is going to apply. That was my feeling at the Southern Baptist Convention. We could talk for a long time about what happened and didn't happen. A lot didn't happen this year at the Southern Baptist Convention. I had not been in years. You had not been ever. Is that correct?
First time.
So it's an interesting mix. Some of it is sort of, okay, we're here for it. It's, you know, the pageantry and kind of going through all the different things we have to do to say, hey, we're here and we love one another. But as far as the big amendments that were being talked about and the votes. It seemed to me, and I'd be happy to talk to anybody about kind of what happened and specifically how I voted and how Josh voted and how we negated each other's votes. But I think that the general feeling that I got across the board on all these sort of hot button, quote unquote, issues, which they weren't that hot in the, if you read on Twitter, it seemed like there was big fights. If you read the New York Times, you know, big fights, not really. Okay. It seemed to me there was a lot of unity, mm-hmm. a lot of agreement, but then some differences on exactly how this is going to play out or how this should be applied. And I think those are good debates. We need wisdom. We need the wisdom of a lot of people in the room to kind of have those debates. And I think some of the podcasts and things I've read about it have been helpful and clarifying. But a lot of times the divides are much more exaggerated online or in the Twitter world. There's people of good faith, I think, who really just have different opinions about how to work these things out practically. Mm-hmm. So anyway, having said that, again, anyone wants to talk to me about that, I'd be happy to talk about it.
Mm, yeah. All right, moving on. Genesis 15, this is God's covenant with Abram. The question is, stemming from verse 10, verse 10 says, "And he brought him all these animals that he'd told him to bring. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half." And so the question is, why doesn't Abram divide the birds like he did the other animals?
Yeah, great question. And when I was studying that text, initially I kind of put an asterisk by that. I was like, there's got to be some deep meaning here. Either he, you know, Abram's going to be punished because he was in disobedience because he did everything but the birds, or the birds are symbolic of some other great thing. From all the research and even something that we see later in the law, it's basically because birds are small.
Not enough to split.
Yeah, and the smaller the bird, the less reason to cut it in half. That's echoed later in the law, and that's basically it, because the birds are small.
They're small. Sweet.
Yes, sorry. Anticlimactic.
Hey, that's all right. That's all good. I like it. All right, next one. In the ESV, Genesis 16:13 ends with a statement, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." This is in the account of Hagar, God coming to her in the wilderness and calling her back into relationship. The footnote says that it could be phrased as a question, which is how the KJV, NASB, and several Spanish translations phrase it. Spanish translations. Mm-hmm. Which one of these most closely follows the original Hebrew?
Yeah, and that's a really good question, and it's a question that I think is helpful because it shows that there is debate and discussion by the nature of the footnote. So no, you know, it attests to our scripture that where there is basically unanimity of agreement, that's kind of what we have. Where there are areas where we could debate or interpret differently, those are marked. And so it's one additional way that we can trust the translation of the scripture. This is a notoriously difficult passage to translate from the Hebrew, because basically the verb of to see is mentioned multiple times in various ways. So she calls God El Roy, the God who sees, for she said, basically, "I have seen, even seeing here after seeing God." That's kind of what was it. So we can affirm, okay, she knows she's seen God. It was God that she saw. She has called him the God of seeing. And so you can kind of take that different ways. The Hebrew does not have punctuation
right
for us to direct us in that way. So is she saying, "I have seen God"? Or is she saying, you know, "Have I seen God and lived? You know, have I seen and seen the one who's seen?" So there are probably, I think the way that it's translated in the ESV is the best way to translate it because of her calling God El Roy, the God who sees, and her response to him. that he's the God who's seen me. I don't think it would be a question, but based on the way the Hebrew is outlined, it could be read as a question. It really holds no theological significance one way or the other. It's just basically her reaction to being seen.
Sure. It could even be a point of worship. Just like, who is this God that sees me? you know, it could be taken in multiple different ways, but I think doesn't really weigh in on the context.
I think that's really helpful. I totally agree with what you said. I have no further insight on the Hebrew. I will say it is helpful just to remember that sometimes people, when a question like this comes up, which way most closely follows the original Hebrew? Well, that is the question, you know, because it's not as though translation, and anybody who's kind of worked in translation knows it's never exactly just one to one. Well, does the Hebrew have the question mark or not? That's not exactly how it works. Any translation involves some measure of interpretation.
Absolutely. As well as context and vernacular, there are some things that we would perhaps record as questions that you and I might say as a question, but to put it in Spanish, if Josh were translating for us, he might just go around the question and make the statement that the question is really trying to ask.
Yep.
You know?
Yep. You just go straight to the punchline and just get it out so you're not beating around the bush. You're exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's good. All right, Nathan, you're on the chopping block. This is directed right at you. Do you feel like you're on the stand, like you're calling, you're being called into question? Cite your sources.
Nathan in the dock.
The question is, can you cite your sources, specifically the opening few from Sunday's sermon? I assume that is on the stats on fatherhood from the opening of your sermon.
Yeah.
And so where'd you get your numbers, bro?
Can you cite your sources? Yes and no. This is the good thing about preaching. You don't have to have footnotes. You know, you can just read it, say it, and move on until somebody calls you on the carpet here.
We have a podcast, so we've given people that open door. They ran right through it.
So this is the best I can do. I don't recall offhand exactly, and I don't have like links or anything like that. First and foremost, Gene Veith's book, Family Vocation, which I think is a very valuable book. It's very interesting. I think very encouraging, very helpful. He really takes a, I'll call it a Lutheran Two Kingdoms view of family life, which without getting too far in the weeds of that, he basically is arguing really the main actor in the family kind of dynamics that we all experience is God. So, you know, he's very big on saying, parents, when things go well, you take way too much credit. And parents, when things go poorly, you take way too much blame. The fact that you have these kids and the fact that you are entering into a marriage covenant, the fact that you dads are a man, the fact that you have been given your role, the authoritative leadership role, the fact that mothers are created in such a way that they nurture these children in like thousands of ways, God is doing something. So praise God. Just be faithful in the small things. And that's really where he's driving at in that book when it comes to fatherhood is love your kids' mom. Take your kids to church. Provide their basic needs and pray like mad. You know, that's basically his message. But it's really encouraging because it is true. Fatherhood is God's idea. So that's the primary place where I got some of those. I also know Focus on the Family was a place I looked. There's another website called nolongerfatherless.org where people can check out. So, yeah, unfortunately, I don't have the links exactly. And, yeah, and even one of them was a pretty old study, but whatever. That's where I got those numbers. That's where I'd look first.
Cool.
Yeah. Oh, I'll also just mention, I mentioned a couple of, I had somebody ask me about this, about the books and the biographies that I kind of was drawing from. So one was, it's a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's a short book. It is.
That's the D.A. Carson.
D.A. Carson. It's such a good book. Just talking about his dad and just all the difficulties and discouragements his dad went through. And he's got, you know, lots of quotes from his journals and stuff. But then D.A. Carson kind of looking back at his dad's life and just seeing really just what God did. And his dad just, you know, died as a guy who wouldn't say, oh, yeah, the Lord did amazing things. But D.A. Carson says, yes, he did, just being faithful. So it's a really moving portrait of just ordinary Christian faithfulness. Lots of lessons for dads and everybody. Another book is the autobiography of John G. Payton. And that book is just fascinating, endlessly. So it's a great missionary book. Also, John Payton, there's a biography written by Paul Schlaelein, published by Banner of Truth, which is excellent. Also, the last story I told was about Jonathan Edwards dying and the words he wrote to his daughter Lucy. And that comes from Ian Murray's biography of Edwards, published by Banner of Truth. It's a fairly old book, but very, very well done, very useful.
One that you neglected to cite that I'll go ahead and help here. You quoted Andrew Osenga.
I did.
The great Christian singer-songwriter, hymn writer, who shall go down in history as one of the greatest.
He is great.
It's from the song After the Last Tear Falls.
Yes.
Which is probably most people, if they've encountered it, have heard Andrew Peterson's version from the album Love and Thunder, which is an amazing song. But actually, that's an Osenga thing. And I think it's only available on what he has put out recently as an acoustic record. He did a rendition of that. But yeah.
Worth checking out.
Yeah.
Right on.
Andrew Osenga, Andrew Peterson. Listen to them all the time.
All right, last one. Nathan, you mentioned yesterday how God delights in his children and how fathers should delight in their children. The texter texts this: I struggle often delighting in my children. When men share how they get excited for them and to be with their children, I feel nothing. How would you respond to that?
Wow. I think, wow, you know, that's the kind of question that you get, and I appreciate the question. I appreciate the comment, the honesty there.
Big time.
I think that the first thing probably is just to recognize, which I think that the questioner does, that this is a problem. You know, there's something wrong, and I think it's probably a problem that is probably more widespread than people might think or that people might be willing to admit. The fact of the matter is children are difficult. Children are disruptive to one's life often. And sometimes dads just have trouble relating to certain children. That's true not just when they're little, sometimes when they grow up. I mean, I'm the dad of six kids. I love them all. I delight in them, or I certainly try to delight in them all the time. But I will say there are certain kids I just have more in common with. And that's sort of a difficult thing sometimes to have to kind of say, wait a minute, I don't even know this kid. Who is this kid? He's different. He's not even like his mom, because I like his mom or her mom, you know? So I think it's something just to recognize and recognize that the root of the problem of lovelessness is always a problem of sin. The Bible says very clearly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wants us to do. And, you know, when you think about just the fact that we're all sinners who respond sinfully to being sinned against, you get fathers, and they begat these, that's the biblical word, begat these sinful children into a sinful world, things can go wonky in all kinds of ways. And sometimes you can kind of figure out where things went awry, and sometimes you just can't. It's just, I'm not sure what's the problem here. But again, we know ultimately the problem is sin in some direction, in some way. And that should cause us to not lose hope, because Jesus came for sinners, and he came to once and for all deal with sin. That's the problem this world is facing, whether it's the Middle East or your living room, you know, all the riots that are going on, whatever it is. Jesus is the ultimate answer for that. And just to recognize that and to grapple with that on kind of an intellectual level is helpful. Even though you're not feeling anything, to think through that is helpful. But then also to pray for those feelings, to pray and just say, you know, Lord, I know you called me to love you. And so if I'm supposed to love you, you tell me to love these other people too. Even the people that I don't like right now, the people that I just am having trouble loving, But then also you can just say, you can act loving. I love what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. You know, he says something like, you know, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act like it. Right? As soon as you do this, you'll find one of the secrets is when you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him more. And that's biblical as well. When you think about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, it says, you've lost your first love. Now repent and do the things you did at first. You might expect it to say, repent and love and feel it and love to love it. And it does it. Repent and do the things you did at first. So you can kind of look out and say, okay, what does a loving father do? What does love look like here? And just take steps in that direction and pray. And I think that it's true. You will begin to feel something. Because it's true that our lives flow from our hearts, from that emotional kind of affectionate place. But it's also true that our habits and our thoughts can impact what we feel. So it's wrong to not feel that love, but it's also true that we can grow that feeling of love as we just follow what, you know, kind of the Lord's wisdom gives us and guides us to.
Yeah, I want to say it as well, thank you for the question. Thank you for the honesty there. And, you know, our questions are asked anonymously, but I would encourage you, reach back out if you don't mind. I'd love to take you to coffee.
Yeah.
This is where the church, the local church, is so incredibly helpful, because you are in loving community with men who are decades down the road from you, who've been exactly where you are, who can encourage you. You are also in community with those who will be following behind, who may have the same questions. I think the question itself is helpful. Nathan mentioned how God delights in his children and how fathers should delight in their children. How does God delight in his children? Well, if you read Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, what you're going to see is children who are not always delightful.
Yes.
Yes.
And God, who is not always happy with the way that his children are behaving. Mm. God, who is disciplining, and sometimes in very weighty ways, disciplining his children. A God who is directing his children as his children run away. A time when God is not feeling delight. So the ways that God delights in his children is by loving. And now the Zephaniah 3:17, he sings over us. Absolutely. I think sometimes what he sings over us is, why on earth are you acting this way? You know,
question I ask every day.
But he's faithful.
Yeah.
He's consistent. He's unbending on what is right and true. He's graceful and forgiving, and he doesn't give up. And so I think we show delight in our children, not just by the feeling. You know, the texter says, when men share how much they get excited for them and to be with their children, I feel nothing. Sometimes we're just wired differently.
Mm-hmm.
Some people are more emotive. Some people are more emotive with their children in different stages of life. If you know, some guys, when their kids are born, I instantly am in love with this kid. My whole life has changed. Others are like, wow, everything just got upended. Mm-hmm. Everything. How do I deal with this? You know, and both of those can be true.
Yeah.
But for some, you relate better with your child as a teenager, or with a young kid, or when they're a grown adult. Your delight is not necessarily contingent upon your feelings, but just like you said earlier, the delight is in the gift of fatherhood itself and how that points you to your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because just as you said so well yesterday, every father is still a son.
Amen.
And So this can point you and direct you to your relationship with God, but this is also something that you can be helped in as you walk with others.
Yeah, and I think that's part of what the Lord does in each one of us as a father. You know, we the Bible talks about us being at enmity with God, enemies of who God is, and that's how He relates to us, sacrificially. And so we see this fatherhood is almost a conditional relationship. It's so much easier to love your kids when they're obedient. All of us would say that, right? And it's true to a degree. From a sinful perspective, it's so much easier to love and delight in your children when they're doing what you've asked them to do.
Delightful things.
When they're like kids that you just want to put on a pedestal and say, this is the prototype child. Why can't everybody's kid be this way? You know, I don't think any of us have ever said that, right? And it's not because, I mean, it's not true, but I just think we have this conditional perspective of being fathers that's not helpful. And we see other people, we see the Facebook version of everybody's kids, mm-hmm. and they're like, oh, why are their kids just so much better than mine? And nobody's knocking it out of the park, right? Mm-hmm. You're just doing the best to love and care for and nurture these kids. Lara said to me the other day, she heard a quote or heard somebody say that you'll spend more time knowing your kids as adults than you will as children. And so, like, this is just a snapshot in time of what's to come. And so you're working towards that, right? But you're going to know your kids much longer as when they're adults than these difficult moments when they're kids and you're caring for them and wiping their butts and, you know, and telling them to stop taking stuff out of their mouth. You know, it's hard. Parenting is not for the faint of heart, but that doesn't mean it's not worth it. And so even in the moments where you're struggling to delight in your kids, just pray that the Lord gives you that heart for them and get you to the next season when you can delight in them. So I think I think we also mistakenly think of delight in the same way that we do, you know, that trade-off between joy and happiness. Like, just because you're joyful doesn't mean you're always happy. I think delight is kind of the same way. Like, you can delight in something and maybe not like it in the moment, you know, just because it's yours. And yet I think God calls us to and uses those kids as sanctification in our own hearts to build in that care and love and nurturing ability for them. So
that's really helpful. And from that perspective, you can think, okay, I will delight when my child is a grown, unselfish person with a thorough worldview. In order to get them there, I'm going to have to do this that I am not going to delight in.
Yeah.
And they are not going to delight in. And we're just going to be mad at each other for a little while. Yeah. So that down the road, when the stakes are much higher, I can delight in them and they will delight in me.
Yeah.
There are things that I'm so thankful that my parents did or did not do now as an adult that shaped me, that were formative, that at the time I was so mad about. And I was not delightful and my parents were not delighting in me. But I know those things are delightful to them and to me now.
Yeah.
And God sees us from that perspective, and God's delight in us is from that perspective. Because as we sang, you know, he sees his son when he looks on me. And so he delights in the perfection of what we will one day become because of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Amen.
And so we're in process here.
Yeah.
And but look forward to what they can become in Christ. Amen. And ultimately, that will lead you to look to Christ.
Yeah. Well, I'll echo again what Ryan said. If you are willing to, please reach back out to either any one of us. We would love to take you to coffee and just encourage you as dad to a dad just walk through this with you because it's that's what we're here for. That's what church is about. And so please reach back out and we'll get that on the calendars. Very good. Well, we do have more questions, but we're going to answer those on the next podcast. So thanks so much for tuning into this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you have more questions, we have a solid block already. So hold off. No, I'm just kidding. If you've got questions, you can text those into 918-280-9628. If you need recommendations on how to grow a beard, don't go to these two guys. You can call me directly. So talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast. Turn it off. You don't get any more comments. I get the last word.